If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open it with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. We begin a new series this morning in this wonderful book of the Old Testament. If you could please navigate your way there, we are on that is on page 656, I believe, if you're using one of our Bibles in the chair that's in front of you. You'll be well served to have a copy of the Scriptures open. We begin at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, where I'll read in just a moment. Some time ago, I had a day off from work. That's not the surprise that I had a day off from work. No, some time ago, I had a day off from work, and I did what pastors often do on their day off. I excitedly went to a coffee shop, hoping to sit at a table, you know, anonymously in the corner and have time by myself to read. Anyway, on this particular occasion, I went and sat in a corner of this particular unnamed coffee shop with all my books, and I sat down at a wobbly table. So I have my cup of coffee in my hand, I'm all into my moment of breakfast bliss. But I don't know if it was uneven floors or unfastened joints or incorrect lengths. This table that I'm sitting at, that I need to put my stuff on, it could not stay level. Ugh. So I sit my books down, and you know how this is. Tilt. You kind of forget about it for a little bit, and you kind of carry on, think, oh, I'll just sort of live with it, That is, of course, until it tilts the other way. Oh, it was a less than ideal restaurant experience, and I have coffee stains on one of my old Bibles because of such an imperfect table. You ever sat at a wobbly table? I hear the cringing out there. Reading the book of Ecclesiastes is like sitting at a wobbly table. Do you understand what I'm saying? What I mean is that the book that we are about to read that I've just asked you to turn to surprises its readers and tilts and turns in unexpected ways. This book that we have before us as we begin, it is written to deliberately challenge a lot of the assumptions on which people rest the objects of their joy. Do you follow what I'm saying? This delightful book in the Bible, I'm calling it a wobbly table before we read, because what I mean to say is that it is different from the fine dining tablecloth table that is the book of Proverbs. It is also quite different from the dusty table on the floor that is the book of Job. It's also distinct from the romantic table of Song of Solomon. Oh, this book of the Old Testament sits somewhere in between all of those to help you to live wisely in a world where things feel frustrating. And often, as a matter of fact, things feel continuously broken. Have you lived long enough to feel what I'm talking about? That things can feel frustratingly off slash continuously broken. If you haven't, just hang in there a while. And you will. So why are we studying this book? Well, our church right now is at a wonderful season of being comprised of both young and old. Our church right now, we have many who are enjoying the classical music and the fine dining table sort of high-flying feeling of life. We have a season of joy and weddings and youth and vibrancy at our church. We are studying this book because you, yes, even you, will find yourself eventually frustrated with something in life. That is to say, your table's about to tilt. Others of us in church are very aware of our anguish. Others of us at church are very aware of the frustrations of life and unanswered prayer. And this book that we're about to read has a way, has a way of putting its arms around both groups of people to help us to love the gospel and, dare I say, offer us true joy. That's why we're looking at this. Before I read from chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, I need to tell you the secret to reading the book of Ecclesiastes. Are you ready for it? You can't fix the wobbly table. Don't try to fix the table. That's the secret to reading this book of the Bible. That's why it's uncomfortable, and you're going to want to try as we read it, and as you feel it tilt in uncomfortable ways and challenge your assumptions. You're not meant to fix it. Here in chapter 1, we're going to begin and learn the important lesson that a fleeting life should cause fear of God. May I say that again? This book is going to look you in the eye this morning and tell you, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, that your fleeting life should cause fear of God. Verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. Verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Look at verse 10. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? No, it has been already in the ages before. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This is God's word, his inerrant, sufficient, authoritative word. I need to say at the outset of this sermon series that I've been helped by a number of authors in my preparation for this series. Sidney Greidanus is chief among them. David Gibson from Aberdeen, Scotland, Bobby Jameson from the University of Cambridge, just to name a few and to give credit where credit is due, okay? Your fleeting life should cause fear of God. I'd like to help you see that with four things. They're printed in the center of your bulletins. Four things that we meet in this text in the first 11 verses. Number one, we meet a preacher with a picture. Let's talk about this for a while. In verse 1, I'd like you to see with me that we are introduced to an unnamed man. I'd like you to notice in verse 1 that we meet right at the outset the person who is the main character of this book. The text says that, notice, he is the son of David. And because of this, many attribute the authorship of Ecclesiastes to Solomon. And it very well could be Solomon, we need to say that, but descendant of David, granted, could be taken to mean someone in the Davidic line. And Solomon is, to be transparent with you, never named explicitly as the author of this book. And if I would make a distinction, this book, the author of this book is probably different from the main character in this book. In other words, verse 1 is a little bit like a stage. Verse 1 is a little bit like a stage where the narrator introduces you to this guy who calls himself the preacher. Please notice the word preacher. Preacher. We meet a preacher guy. The name Ecclesiastes actually derives from that word preacher. You probably have a footnote in your Bibles, by the way, that says that preacher is the Hebrew word used to describe the convener of an assembly. That's absolutely right. And when you put that Hebrew word in its Greek form, you get ekklesia, which is where we get Ecclesiastes from. In other words, the main character who steps out on the stage in verse 1 is the guy who gathers people together to hear the word of God. He's a preacher. And this is important to see because, here's why, at the outset, this book is telling you something very important. This book is telling you that what is to follow in this book is that it is a book for believers. This is important to notice because many over the years have suggested that this book is perhaps written by somebody who has totally lost their way spiritually. There's a school of interpretation that seems to see these words like some commentators say, like a journal of a depressed man or a person who's gone off the rails in ungodliness. And I would gently disagree with that. For various reasons. One is because right here at the outset, the text itself begins by calling together the people of God and says, "People of God, come near from far and gather in to the pews." So the preacher comes on stage and we settle into the pews and we squeeze in next to one another. And can you imagine this guy steps onto the platform, preacher guy, not me, preacher guy, this guy, preacher guy, and he's holding a picture. Did you see his picture? Verse 2. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. The first words out of this man's mouth, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That word is used close to 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's how the book begins. It is how the book ends. And the word vanity is an important one because it comes from another Hebrew word, hevel. And unfortunately, many English translations render the word hevel as meaningless or meaninglessness. It's possible that some of the Bibles that are sitting in your laps may say meaningless, meaningless. And I understand why a translator may do that, but it is not the most helpful translation of the word hevel. I do not believe the preacher is saying there is no meaning in life or life is meaningless. The word hevel means vapor. Do you hear what he's saying? Vapor, like a match, and you see it go out, and you see that wisp of smoke rising. His point, as he gets on the platform, is not to proclaim to you that life is meaningless, incorrect translation. The point is that there is an enigmatic quality to everybody's life. That's the preacher's point. The preacher is saying there's this enigmatic quality to life if we take an honest look at it. You could say it's like a wisp of smoke after you extinguish a match. You could say it's like winter. You know winter. Sorry to bring up a hard memory now that it's spring. I distinctly remember the first time I experienced a Pennsylvania winter. Do you know that? Because I was raised in the tropics. And there I was. I walked outside one morning, and much to my surprise, I could see my breath. How exciting. I stayed outside for about an hour. I thought it was the coolest thing. Can I make it do something? Can I make it into a shape? Can I make a breath vapor smoke ring? Answer, you can't. I think anyone who claims to do that is not telling the truth. I have never been able to do it. Your breath, vapor. That's the word hevel, you know. That's what the preacher comes on stage with as an illustration. Vapor. It's a beautiful illustration if you think about it. And he is pressing into his audience as the convener of the assembly. That's your life. That's your life. You need to face it. What does he mean by this illustration? He means life. You can see it, but you can't grab it. He means life is real. You know it's real, but you can't keep it. Your life is simultaneously something that you have and something that you cannot keep, just like smoke, just like that wisp, just like seeing your breath on a cold winter's morning, just as smoke swirls and moves and takes on various forms. Think about it. So too does your life have all these shapes and times and seasons. It's confusing if you're honest. And you can't really make life behave the way you want. And that's where God's people said amen. Because this is true of you if you are a believer in Jesus or not. And the preacher says, everybody squeeze in. Preacher says, welcome to church. Here's my thesis wrapped up in this illustration. Life is fleeting. It's running away from you, and you can't really grab a hold of it. Now, he's not done yet. First thing we meet in this text is a preacher with a picture. But he goes on. The second thing I want to suggest is in this passage is he gives us a process of inquiry. I'll explain what I mean by that. But the preacher is giving us a process of inquiry in verse 3. Look carefully at verse 3 again. It says this, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Kids, if you have a scripture journal, I'd like you to underline that word gain. Underline that word gain. Because the speaker is telling us a very important interpretive feature of this book called Ecclesiastes. Here's what he's saying. His method of inquiry in coming to the conclusion of verse 2 is to ask a question. What can be gained? The word gained, grasped, held on to, cherished, that you can keep. What can be gained? Here's another phrase, under the sun. Do you see his process of inquiry? This man is saying, what can be gained under the sun? Gain means to hold. Under the sun means life as we experience it. Please know that under the sun is not a scientific expression. It means what is observable by every human being. That's what he's asking. Said another way, life under the sun means, it means Genesis 3. If you know your Bibles, Genesis 3 means you don't live in the Garden of Eden. I know that's not a newsflash, but it's worth reminding you. You don't live in the Garden of Eden. Well, nor do you live in the new heavens and the new earth. Where do you live? You live in a fallen world. That's his way of saying that. You live in a fallen world where the table of life that you rest your joy on is going to tilt. It's coming. So that's his process. Do you see his process? His process of inquiry is to say, let's take an honest look at life and ask the question, what can be gained? What can be gained? What can you hold on to? What can you grasp in a fallen world? What smoke ring can I craft and just be happy with? Can I ever make my breath into something that's going to just, everyone's going to applaud? No, you can't. It's a rhetorical question. What can be gained under the sun? The preacher is asking you right at the beginning to let him spare you your heartache by saying, listen, I did the research and I discovered that there's always a gap between what you want out of life and what life in this world can give you. Do you believe that? That's his process of inquiry. And what a start to a book of the Bible. This man comes out the gate swinging. This preacher guy gets up on stage and says to this audience, there is no amount of work and there's no amount of toil that will ever bring you what you seek. It's a little uncomfortable. And just in case there's anyone squirming in his pews or our pews, just in case you're squinting in disbelief, point number three, the preacher has prepared a poem. Point number three is a poem about nature. He's given us his image. He's given us his process. Now he gives us this poem. Starting at verse 4, take a look. You'll notice this lyrical sort of reflection thing going on. And it starts with, let me reread it, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. This is a humbling piece of poetry. That's his aim. He is substantiating his thesis and his process. He is reinforcing his points, and he is doing so rather poetically. And to point out a couple of features of this poem. Number one, this poem is saying that you are hilariously temporary. That's the point of this poem. When we look around, you are meant to realize with this form of inquiry that you are an incredibly temporary person. Do you know that word temporary? I went to a hospital once to visit someone, and I was given a temporary visitor's badge or something like that. It was a sticker, and I put it on my shirt, and it said temporary across the top. So that's, you know, the idea is that it's a day pass or something like that. And as a clergy, I'm walking through this hospital, and I have this word temporary. And I did my visit, and I remember what happened is I left the hospital, and I forgot I was wearing this tag. So there I am, walking at the gas through Walmart, temporary. Gas station, temporary. It took me to the point of getting home and looking in the mirror, and there it was as an inverted image, temporary. And I thought, oh goodness, I'm so embarrassed. I need to take this tag off, temporary visitor's badge. And as I ripped that badge off and shredded it and threw it in the trash, I thought to myself, you know, I actually should wear that tag all the time. And so should you. I really should. It should dawn on me more often, though I don't like to admit it, the point of this poem, that humans come and go. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying by way of contrast. Look again at verse 4 carefully. Look at this. This is imagery. It's poetic discourse. His aim is to say, when you look around, if you open your eyes and look at this world under the sun, you will see all these scenes of permanence out there. You'll see the earth. You'll see mountains, Grand Canyon. These structures are marvelous. And they're telling you something. They're telling you that they were here long before you showed up. And they're telling you they'll get along just fine long after you're gone. Moses, another preacher, said the same thing in Psalm 90. Moses was a convener of the assembly of the people of God. And here's what Moses says. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. And that is what the preacher here is saying. He is saying, every time I walk outside and whenever I look around, I see beauty upon beauty and I see these structures of magnificence and they help me realize how much of a blip on the history of human history I am. Just a little blip. That's your life. You are hilariously temporary. Here's another observation about the poem. He says, life is cyclical and exhausting. Life is exhausting because it is cyclical. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Verse 6 says, the wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. And here's the phrase, around and around goes the wind on its circuits, the wind returns. This man is looking out his window and he realizes, hang on a second, things move in circles out there, don't they? What's his point? The wind never seems to get anywhere. This is poetry. All things are full of weariness as they go around and around and around. Thanks for this poem, preacher guy. What's your point? He's saying life is exhausting. Life is like laundry. You know, you do the laundry so that you can fold the laundry, so that you can put away the laundry, so that you can wear the laundry, so that you can do the laundry. Exhaustion is the observation. That's his point, that it seems as if out there creation is on this sort of treadmill situation. And in case you think this is some sort of Old Testament pessimistic moment, the Apostle Paul put it this way, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Have you learned yet that there's just exhaustion this side of glory? Have you felt that this week in the sense of burdens that you have carried? There is a circular nature to our striving. And this is why if you ask someone in our foyer, how you doing? There's a pretty high chance they answered with, tired. What would you love to do today? Take a nap. Amen. You're temporary. Life is exhausting. Stay with me. Number three, third observation. Satisfaction is elusive. Satisfaction is elusive. This is in verse 7. This is verse 7. Look at this wonderful poem goes on. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. Verse 8. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What's his point? You never hear the ocean say, I'm all set. Thank you. No more. It's an image. It's imagery meant to convey a meaning. It's not scientific terminology trying to prescribe or describe. It's imagery containing meaning. He's saying your eyes never say, oh, you know, I've seen, I'm just good now. I'm all set. I am satisfied. Oh, no. It's just the opposite. Newness and novelty make you promises, but I never seem to be able to be done wanting things. Can you? Don't you hear this? Don't you hear this language in our culture? I need a new phone. I really just need a new car. I need a new car. A new car would be great. I can't stop wanting, but I need something new. Look at verse 9. There is nothing new. There is nothing new under the sun. And he goes on. He presses this further. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? Now, modern readers tend to get a little bit arrogant here. We start to wave a finger and say, hang on just a minute, preacher man. This poor man doesn't know about Tesla. He can't know about antibiotics. Silly Bible writer, we have lots of new things. How could he write this? Well, I think if you asked the preacher, he would say, that's not how I'm using the word new. And he would ask you, have those new things satisfied us? Have the things that you call new filled you and made your lives full? And I think one could make the argument that our modern advances have made us less satisfied, not more. Hence the question, is anything new? Maybe you're thinking, Dave, this makes me uncomfortable. And I just have to point out that don't you know that there's a new iPhone coming out this year? And it's going to be new. It's going to be like a thing. And the screen is going to, I don't know. It's going to be new, okay? And it's never been done before. Don't you know that that's happening? Well, nothing is new. He means that the way that you feel now about the iPhone 18 is the same way you felt about the iPhone 4. Don't you see? And the way people felt about the cell phone was the same way they felt about the telephone, which is the same way they felt about the groundbreaking telegraph. That's his argument. That's his argument. There is no invention coming that's going to save you. There's nothing new in the sense of arrival and satisfaction, because satisfaction is elusive. A fourth observation, and this is clear as day in the poem, in the way it concludes. Point number four, you will be forgotten. Let's just say it. It's right there in verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Do you hear what he's saying? It's an uncomfortable truth that you need to sit in just for a moment. That your name will be forgotten one day. Growing up, I knew very, very well my paternal grandmother. She was an amazing woman. She played sports with the boys, but she had beauty with the girls. She was a godly person who prayed for her grandchildren. She eventually moved in with us as a family when she couldn't function and started to lose her mind. She couldn't take care of herself anymore. And I watched her age, and I watched her suffer. And I remember she died during the pandemic. And I didn't go to her funeral. We were prevented from doing so. In my childhood home, there's still a room that has photographs of her hanging on the wall. It's as if it's stuck in the 19-whatevers. And the amazing thing to me is that my children know basically nothing about her. I doubt many of us in this room could say the names of all 8 of our great-grandparents. Generations come, and generations go. Let me put this together for us. Why is the preacher doing this? Because all of us, my brothers and sisters, would reject materialism on paper. All of us would perhaps agree with this in theory, and yet we are still tempted to say things like, if I could just work hard today, if I can just get on top of my life, if I can just do something right now and put in a little extra effort, I'll get ahead tomorrow, and it'll be just great. If I can just figure out, you know what I need? I need a chart. I need a system. If I can get a spreadsheet going, and I'll just spreadsheet my life to paradise. Many people say, once I get a chance to see a doctor. If only I could put together a schedule. I just need to make it through this week or get through this exam. I just need a promotion. Once I break through and I'll make just a tiny bit more money. What about this? Once I get married. After this treatment. Satisfaction is just around the next corner. I just need to break through. And the preacher says, listen, you cannot make tomorrow paradise by working hard today. You can't. And here's the surprising path to joy. What's the application? Give up on gain. Give up on worldly gain, to be more precise. Come to terms with being forgotten and loosen your grip on the things of this world. That is when clarity comes. That is when peace arrives. And that's when a fleeting life starts to stir your heart towards fear of God. It's when we let go of all of the false hopes is when we discover the hope that will not disappoint. My dear brothers and sisters, at the top of your outlines, I've put a reference to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is chapter 12, verse 13. Where is this preacher going? Why would he start by saying vanity? Why does he end by saying vanity? Well, if you compare the beginning to the end of a book, you know, that's a strategy for reading and stuff. Here's what it says in chapter 12. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God. Why did he write this book? Why does he start this way? All of this is being written to help you forsake grasping at life and to perhaps help it to dawn on you afresh to consider ordering your life around God, not just with lip service, but with your heart, to put your hope in the living God. This is why we have the preacher with a picture. He gives us his process. He offers us a poem and fourth point with which we will end. This text leads us to a person who is unprecedented. This text leads us to a person who is unprecedented. That person is God. It's the fear of God. You see, though there is nothing new under the sun, I mean, look at the question. Is there anything of which it is said, this is new? That question is 100% accurate phenomenologically. That means what can be observed. And that question echoes through the pages of Scripture. It's absolutely true that there is nothing new. Could you turn with me to Revelation 21? It's the last book of the Bible. Basically, flip to the end. Here's why I've asked you to do that. Because Ecclesiastes is a book that is giving you a view of life under the sun. It's phenomenological observation, wisdom, literature. The book of Revelation is what we call apocalyptic literature. It's the exact opposite. One is a view under the sun. apocalyptic literature is a view from above the sun or a view from heaven's throne. And when you put Ecclesiastes alongside Revelation, something amazing happens by way of chemical reaction or something. Because look at Revelation chapter 21. It says this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Verse 5, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Jesus of Nazareth is a man unprecedented. What is Ecclesiastes telling us? Ecclesiastes is giving you ears and eyes and a heart to recognize that when the Son of God came to earth for the first time in human history, something was new. The preacher's question finds its terminus in the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus. But you know what's new? Jesus died and is alive forevermore. It's exactly what our service has been ordered and structured around and what we have been celebrating. That the weary cycles of nature are certainly wearisome and certainly seem cyclical, but history is moving towards the consummation of God being with his people, the passing away of frustration itself, the death of death in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for all who trust in him by faith. Something is new. For the first time in history, a man walked out of a tomb. And you can follow that man and finally be satisfied. My friends, a fleeting life should cause fear of God. How do we apply a passage like this? Please don't use your life to try to fix your life. Fear God. When you ache, let me be as specific as possible. When you are disappointed, when you just feel like crying, that is a tap on your shoulder to turn your heart towards the living God in prayer by faith today. And my friends, as we pause and consider and come to this table, oh, this is a picture of what's actually new. Let's pray. Our Father, as we gather around your table, we pray that we would eat and drink by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. As we come, Lord, would you draw near to every true Christian in this room in Jesus' name. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In a very real sense, brothers and sisters, there's something very apocalyptic about this table. This table flies in the face of everything that you will leave this room and see and feel under the sun. That for the first time in human history, there's a man who was dead, but today is alive. And he offers to you himself. He offers to you himself by faith, that you can come and participate in this table as a reminder of what happens invisibly, that Christ nourishes you, that his shed blood forgives you, and that all who come to him by faith will never be lost, never be turned away, and will one day see him face to face at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That will satisfy you. And this is an appetizer of that satisfaction which you know is elusive. This is not the table of Brick Lane Community Church. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends out the invitations, and I need to make clear that the Bible asks that you would examine yourself and that only those who belong to Christ by faith participate in this part of our service. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a part of a church, if you've never made your faith public or owned this, if you're not really convinced in this Jesus stuff, just let the tray go right by you. Don't feel the need to participate to fit in or to honor the person who's passing the trays. Let it go by so that you don't participate outwardly in something that is not true of you inwardly. Brother, sister, however, if you belong to Christ, would you come? Would you remember where satisfaction truly is found? Even though you will be forgotten, the Bible says your name is graven on his hands. And you're a part of the bride of Christ that will rejoice in him forever. On the night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." something to hold on to physically, huh? Satisfaction, not for your body primarily, but for your soul. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, Lord Jesus Christ took the cup. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out and shed for many for the remission of sins. And looking at his disciples, he said, would you drink of this, all of you?
Our sins away for us. When we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life and we drink. Sacrifice as a sign of the bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life. Pay the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained life's cup that none may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King.
Shall we stand?
And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of table of the King.
Our Father, we confess we are not worthy to pick up the crumbs under your table. And yet we celebrate this morning that we have been invited to the table of the King. God, would you set the hope of every true believer in this room on the satisfaction of that day? Even as we leave here and carry and shoulder burdens of disappointment, of life in a broken world and our fleeting lives, would the hope of feasting around your table on that great day sustain us? And would you remind us again today of your great love and the forgiveness we have in the powerful blood of our risen Lord and Savior? Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus said to drink of this, all of you. And as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. It's an unveiling to a world where nothing is new. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen and amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide with us all now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Go in peace.